The following message is brought to you by First Baptist Church, located at 111 North 2nd Street, Clearfield, PA. To hear the complete message, additional messages, or to follow us on Facebook, please go to www.fbcclearfield.com. That is www.fbcclearfield.com. We invite you to worship the Lord with us each Sunday at 10:45.
Ryan?
Testing. All right. Without a hitch. That's great. Thank you. Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be here, to be able to fill in for Matt, my brother-in-law. Most of you know I'm Kate's brother. They're on vacation right now, enjoying it, and I'm missing Silas. I had to leave him to come here, but it's a blessing to share this Sunday with you and be able to talk to you. Just a little bit about me. I am a senior at Lancaster Bible College in the pastoral ministry program. I've enjoyed that program very much, and this past month I got to take a trip over to Israel with Lancaster Bible College. It's a requirement for me to graduate to take biblical geography and biblical history over in Israel, and it was an incredible experience to be able to walk on stone that Jesus walked, but also while being there, seeing ancient idolatry and modern idolatry right next to each other, to see people worship places where Jesus may have stood, to see people bow down and kiss things and believe that that is what's making them holy. And many people walked away with some great lessons and some great transformation from being where Jesus was, and I did too. But one of the things that stuck out most to me was we went to a place called Tel Dan. It's up in the Golan Heights towards the top of Israel. And Tel Dan was where the tribe of Dan was. And in the book of 1 Kings, we read about Jeroboam the second, I believe. While he was there, right after Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel had been split into two. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And Jeroboam the second was put in charge of the northern kingdom. And he was worried because people had to go down to the southern kingdom in Jerusalem to worship the Lord every year. And he was afraid that when they went down to Jerusalem that they wouldn't want to live in the northern kingdom anymore and he wouldn't have any more power. So what he did is he apparently didn't read Genesis, which he would have had. He said, you know what, I'm going to put a golden calf. I mean, Exodus is where the golden calf is. He said, I'm going to put a golden calf and people from Israel are going to worship here instead of having to go down to the southern kingdom. And so he didn't know his history. He put the golden calf there and believed that that would get people to stay. And they believed that this golden calf was a representation of Yahweh. It was an idol that they created. And as we were there, there was these grand, I mean, it was all in ruins now, but they have pictures of what it would have looked like. There was this grand temple there with this pedestal where the golden calf would have stood. And it was amazing. And I could see somebody as an Israelite saying, wow, you know, this is going to be worshipped, you know, forever. There was trash on the idol where it used to stand. You know, and this thing that people had put their hope in was covered in garbage. It wasn't even there. The idol had been taken and destroyed at some point in history. Nobody worships the golden calf anymore. As I sat there on the stairs thinking about it, I was reflecting on the fact of, is there anything that in my life that's become an idol that I'm worshiping that will be a joke, what will be something that people throw their trash on? And it really got me thinking about idolatry. This morning we're going to be in the book of Isaiah chapter 46. You can go ahead and turn there. I'm going to give some context. The book of Isaiah in the first half, Isaiah is prophesying to Israel about going into exile in Babylon. And he's warning them to repent of their sins, otherwise God's going to bring them into exile, which he does. Babylon eventually takes over and leads the people of Israel out. They're in Babylon for a while. And the second half of the book of Isaiah is a remnant of Israel has returned, and they're starting to ask questions. Is God the most powerful God? They start to accuse God, saying God doesn't care about them, and even begin questioning if he's the most powerful. in this half of the book specifically, God is distinguishing himself from the fake gods of the nations. In chapter 46, God is going to contrast himself with the idols of Babylon, showing that he is indeed a powerful and loving God. So let's look at the text together. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but they themselves go into captivity. Bel and Nebo were two of the most powerful gods of Babylon. Bel is kind of similar to what Israel used to worship, which was the Canaanite god Baal. Here we have a picture of the gods and the people of Babylon going into captivity. So what would happen is when a nation would get taken over, the people and the gods would all load their stuff up onto beasts and walk into the nation and be led and kind of, for the people who took them over, a victorious, you know, we have dominated these people. You know, it was a humiliating thing. And what Isaiah paints the picture of is the fact that these gods who are supposedly so great, who are part of the greatest nation at that time called Babylon, they couldn't save the people. In fact, they can't even walk themselves. They have to be a burden to the people that they were supposedly supposed to save and supposed to protect. And they're being carried on dirty animals and being led in a humiliating procession. Look at verse number 1 where it says Bel bows down and Nebo stoops. This is a symbol of powerlessness. This is showing the humiliation of the idols. These gods are having to bow down to somebody else. Verse 2 describes both the people and the idols bowing before their victorious enemies. The idols cannot save the people, nor can the people save the idols. Verse 2, they stoop, they bow down together, that's the people and the idols. The idols cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. So here we have a haunting description of the greatest idols that people probably thought would never fall are being humiliated, are being shown as what they are, pieces of stone to be loaded up on the back of an animal and carried because it can't even carry itself. It's easy to think idolatry is a closed chapter in human history with the exception of a few religions. But rather than craft visible idols made out of stone or wood, we have built temples in our hearts where we worship gods that we have crafted to bring us happiness, to take care of us, to keep us safe in difficult times and to save us from our unhappiness. What may have started as something that God intended for us to enjoy as a gift from him has turned into worship of an idol. These idols are known by many names: intimacy, power and influence over others, sex, our jobs, money, possession, politics, and this next one hurts, personal comfort, children, personal reputation, and the needing to be liked. One of my favorite Christian songs is a song called Messiah, where the author takes the concept of Messiah and says, he's talking about how we treat our desires like our Messiah. If we can just fulfill our desires and be happy, everything will be okay. And there's this great line in the song that always hits me, and that there's a lot of G's in this, so I'm going to try and read it slowly and enunciate. It says, "When a good God gives good gifts, we generally tend to twist the list and take the list of good gifts that God tends to give and make general gods out of gifts. I suppose what exposes the worship in most of us is a close look of our thoughts, fears, and emotions." It's a very powerful line where he says, God gives us gifts, but we tend to take them and we make them the whole thing. We worship that gift as our God. And that last line really hits hard. I'm going to read it again. "I suppose what exposes the worship in most of us is a close look at most of our thoughts, fears, and emotions. What we worship comes out in what we fear, what we are most afraid in losing. What we worship comes out in what we think about, what consumes our thoughts. And what we worship is exposed in our emotions. When somebody prods or gets in the way between us and our idol, we can find ourselves getting angry about things that it makes no sense to get angry about. These idols we created, we set up because we believed that they would bring us satisfaction, that they would save us from our unhappiness, or that they would protect us from the uncertainties of life and keep our desires safe. These idols can save no one. Instead, when it all comes crashing down, they prove to be as lifeless as the stone that the people of Babylon worshipped, nothing but a burden. Instead, they become burdens. Idols can't save us, but instead they weigh us down, they burden us. But what does God have to offer us? We often run to our idols because God did not meet our expectations, because we believe that God is not enough for us. God does not provide the sense of security that we want, or sometimes, just gently over time, our affections start to shift to something. It's subtle. We don't notice it at first, but soon we have a temple built in our heart to a gift that God has given us. God shows how these idols are burdens that cannot save or satisfy us, but instead burden us. He contrasts these idols with himself. We'll look at verses 3 through 5. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be alike? God contrasts himself with the idols. Instead of having to be carried by beasts, God is carrying the Israelites from birth to age. This term carry has the idea of a mother carrying her child in the womb. It's a sense of not just transportation, but also care and love and an intimate relationship. The reason why I'm preaching on this passage is because at a vital point in my life, I discovered this passage. I struggled with idolizing my personal righteousness. It's easy to be a young man who shows at least some interest in following the Lord. People praise you and people give you, you know, compliments and things like that, and your head can go from this to this real quick. And what I started to do was trust in my own righteousness to save me and not the righteousness of Christ. And God provided a series of tests of my character, and I failed. And I remember at the end of all of it, I was sitting there thinking, God, are you ever going to, is this it? Am I done? Is it over for me? I did the thing that you're not supposed to do. I opened the Bible and I read this passage. And that part in verses 3 through 4 where God says, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bury, I will carry and I will save. See, when I idolized my personal righteousness, I viewed myself as not consciously, but when we trust our own righteousness, we view ourselves as carrying God. It's our personal righteousness that's driving our relationship with God. It's our personal righteousness that in the end will save us. But when I lost all that, when all that was gone, it was amazing to read this. To know that God's going to carry me to my old age and bear me, not because of my righteousness, but because he is God and I am his child because I put my faith in Christ. And the only thing is my mother's father is bald, so I won't be carried to gray hairs, I'll be carried till I'm bald. But God sets himself up with four things the idols cannot do. They cannot create, bear, carry, or save. Look at this description of the process of creating an idol. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift their shoulders to carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries out to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. A clear picture of idols is drawn. The idol cannot create, but is instead created. It cannot carry, because it itself is carried. It cannot bear, because it itself must be born. And it cannot save the man from its trouble, because it cannot even save itself. What God is showing in this passage, and what Isaiah wants us to capture, is notice the repeated they. Idolatry is a human operation. It is us making things. It has nothing to do. There's nothing sacred about the things that we worship. It's just that we've made them into these idols. And notice how man has to do all this. The man has to create. The man has to carry. The man has to bear the idol. And the man has to cry out to it and expect that it will save it. What God is showing is, God's saying, you don't do any of that. I'm the one who does that. I created you. I carry you and take care of you. I bear you, and I will save you. It's a complete reversal. It's an opposite. Idolatry is us doing work and is burdening us with this work that God says, I will do it, and I will actually fulfill what I said, whereas your idol will never deliver what you said. Our idols, though they are not visible, are man-made. We construct them in the image of our desires. We create the idols in the image of what we want. In the same way that the idol maker would construct the idol to the image of the God that the person wanted to worship, we build our schedules to serve that God. The man who worships personal comfort sleeps in instead of seeking God in the morning. The person whose idol is pride creates themselves in their mind as the greatest, as always right. They shave off those parts of themselves that they don't like, just like the idol maker would shave off parts to create the God. The person who worships safety stays on the boat when God is beckoning them to follow him into the uncertain waters. I have a friend of mine, and he has a very interesting story. I had preached at our church's young adults group, and he asked to meet. And I was confused when he asked to meet because I knew that he was somebody who was gay. He had come out of the homosexual lifestyle. Then we just began talking, and he had left that in order to follow Christ. And, you know, his story was tough. He grew up in a very strict Mennonite community. He was sexually abused and then physically abused most of his life. When he shared about his struggle of being attracted to men, his father said, I'll love you when you're changed, but until then I won't love you. He left and joined the military and came out and had nowhere to go, was homeless for a while, eventually worked as a male escort until God had brought him out of that lifestyle. And we were talking, and he was talking about going back into that lifestyle. And the reason was, and we were talking about, I said, Mark, if you want to follow God, you can't do that. But what you're searching for in that relationship, I promise you, God gives, and he gives it in a way that no one else can. And he said, I just want somebody to love me and be close to me. And I don't see why God would withhold that from me. And I was crying before. And if only you could realize God gives that desire that you want, that intimate love, that love that no human being can ever give that. And if you could just trust God, if you could just take that step and leave your idol of wanting to be accepted and loved by somebody and trust in God and be willing to obey what he commands in his word, you would feel what you're looking for, and it would come from God. And it was so hard to see that because I know what idolatry does. There was when Matt and I went to the Together for the Gospel conference in Kentucky, I sat next to a man on the plane who was, you know, was a very nice suit, very nice computer, and we just began talking, and he was telling me all about his business. He was very proud of what he does. He's very wealthy. He was a business consultant for very big corporations, giving them ideas on how they can do certain things. And he was very proud of what he did. Like, he was very proud of what he did. And at the end of the flight, I asked him, you know, is there any way that I can pray for you? And he said, no, I don't believe in that. He said, all I think that we can really do is just do whatever makes us happy in this life. And it was interesting that he said that because he fell asleep with his hand on his keyboard, and the article he was looking at was 15 ways to be happy. And it was clear this man was not happy and was not satisfied. And some of the things in the conversation we talked about, it was very evident he didn't have what he was looking for, even though he would, by our standards, have it all. Idolatry can't provide what we're looking for. God implores the Israelites to remember his works. Let's look at verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other like me. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall surely stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God implores the Israelites to remember his works. The Israelites have a rich history to draw on to see God's faithfulness to them, from delivering them from Egypt, the plagues that they went through, basically spitting in the face of the Egyptian gods, saying, your gods have no control over anything. If you go back and read that account and observe some of the idols that the Egyptians worshipped, you'll see that the Egyptian gods should have been able to be in control of the things like the gnats and the frogs, but they weren't. They were out of control because God himself declared their gods weren't real. They were false. God spit in the face, and they could look back and remember that. They could remember in the wilderness when God took care of them, when God gave them manna, when God gave them water from the rock, when God protected them. They could see how God drove out the Canaanites before them. They have a rich history to draw on. Just like the idols of stone that the Israelites worshipped, our idols cannot create, bear, carry, or take care of, or save us. Yet the God we worship has promised to do so, and has done so. Too often we forget the works of God in our lives. I think every one of us who are believers has a story where God has reached down in the middle of our mess and pulled us up. It's so easy to forget that. And oftentimes when we forget that, we start to think that it's money that makes us happy. Or it's anything other than God that makes us happy. Let's look at the rest of the passage. Calling a bird of prey from the east and a man from my council from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. There's debate on who this bird of prey from the east is. Some say it's Cyrus, who was mentioned in the passage before that. Others disagree because Cyrus had reinstituted the worship of Bel and Nebo in Babylon. So some people say it can't be Cyrus. Other people say it's an unknown deliverer. I would tend to lean more towards, we're not exactly sure who it is, but it's evident God is promising them salvation and is promising to punish Babylon, which we know he did. Where's Babylon now? It's in ruins. So we know at some point somebody came and destroyed it. So whether that was Cyrus or whether that was somebody else, we don't quite know. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, and you who are far from righteousness, I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, and for Israel my glory. Again, this is a debated passage. Some people say this is an end times prediction of the new Jerusalem. Others would say that this is the Jerusalem that has been refined from the exile. So God used the exile in order to refine and purify Jerusalem from their sins. And this is the new picture that God is giving. I would lean more towards that view that this is not an end times prediction. I think the description could technically fit. However, I think that this is showing God's purpose for the exile was to purify Jerusalem, was to get Jerusalem rid of her sins. So for us today, it's easy to look over this and say, okay, this does not apply to us. But God has brought his righteousness near and his ultimate righteousness near through Jesus Christ. This concept of bearing or being born is a common concept in Isaiah. We see all through the second half of the book those terms repeated over and over and over again. And it's interesting because in Isaiah 53, if you want to go ahead and turn there, we see this terminology again. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of the Messiah. It's the prophecy that Jews don't like to look at. It's the picture of the Messiah suffering, the Messiah bearing transgressions. This does not fit the description of what the Jews thought the Messiah would be. He was not a political deliverer like they had wanted, but rather he was somebody who was coming to deliver them from sins, which is what God had predicted. Look at verse 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Can we say the same for our idols? Can anyone who has pursued something other than God down to its fullest extent say that their sorrows and their griefs have not multiplied? I could tell you a million stories. You know, I relate with Peter. I'm going every which direction. I sometimes seem to be missing what Christ is trying to teach. And it's easy for us to pursue an idol and not realize how much grief and pain are coming because of it. I think of somebody I knew who his idol was sex, and he cheated on his wife. He was a teacher at the seminary where Matt Brown attended, where I grew up. The destruction that it caused. I mean, my relationship with my father was hurt because my dad had to suddenly take on his classes and have to teach, and my dad and I got to spend less time together. His life, if you went to him and you asked him now, was it worth it? I highly doubt he would say yes. In fact, I know he wouldn't, because God restored him and he came back and he repented, and it was beautiful to watch that transformation happen. But he wouldn't say it was worth it. I think one of the most haunting things ever, I think it was the Rockefeller, I forget his first name, but somebody asked him, how much money is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. And there's the famous conversation with Tom Brady after he had won so many Super Bowls when he was young, and they asked him, and he basically, his answer was, I thought there would be more than this. One of my, somebody who developed a game for the kids who are in here, the game Minecraft. It's a game where you can dig and you can build. It's a video game, and the creator had sold, he was very young when he created it, he sold it to Microsoft for millions and millions and millions of dollars. I mean, this guy could retire probably at age 23. I mean, he was extremely wealthy now. And he had a party and a celebration to celebrate this grand achievement, and at some point he had wandered off into a room and said to himself, you know, he tweeted on Twitter and he said, I've never felt so alone in my entire life. I think one of the deepest and most difficult stories for me was he was an atheist, but there was an up-and-coming novelist whose name was David Foster Wallace. And he gave a speech at a graduation. I actually heard this in public school and it led to a great conversation. But basically what David Foster Wallace's speech was saying, we all worship something. And he goes through, he says, if you worship sex and beauty allure, you will always feel ugly and you will die a million deaths before they actually grieve you. If you worship money, you will never have enough. If you worship power, you will always feel weak and insignificant. He said, the only choice we get in this life is what we choose to worship. And David Foster Wallace took his life shortly after. But for us, as believers and Christians, do we want to follow idols that are going to take us down those paths? Or do we want to trust Jesus Christ who has borne our griefs and our sorrows? Let's look further down at verse 11. Let's start at verse 10. Yet it was the will of God to crush him, and he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By the knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall be divided the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressions, yet he bore the sins of many. Our idols drag us further and further away from the truth. They drag us further and further away into sin, but Jesus Christ bore our idols and bore the sins that we committed to the cross. I deserve to rot in hell for the things that I have chosen to put before Christ. But because Jesus Christ did this, because he did what no idol could ever do, because he redeemed me, because of his grace, I can be welcomed into heaven and I can be called his child. Our idols have done nothing for us but bring us grief and pain. And they are powerless. And they will bow before the Father in the last days. How much more should we as Christians now, looking back at what Jesus has done, cast down our idols and get rid of them? And run after God, since Jesus in his love has bridged the gap between us and God. We have peace with God, Romans 5 talks about. We have peace with God and we have access to grace or access to the Creator. We can go to God and ask him anything and trust that God will deliver according to his plan. No idol could ever do that. No idol has ever promised that, and no idol will ever be able to give any sort of parallel to that. No one worships Bel or Nebo anymore. Bel's image is in a museum. It sits there and collects dust, and if it's lucky, maybe people will stop and read the plaque in front of the museum, and other people walk past it and say, oh, that's nice. But whole civilizations put their faith in this God, and it failed them. But yet this morning, millions of people gather to sing the praise of God and Jesus Christ, just like they did in the days of David. God's worship hasn't stopped since the beginning of the earth, and it will not stop. What are we worshiping in place of Him that maybe even only 50 years from now nobody will ever remember? What are we worshiping that might become rubble someday? Let's look at how we can apply this. Will your God carry you to the last days? Will God carry you to the last days? Or will your idol burden you to your last breath? We serve a merciful God, but also a jealous God. That should encourage us and make us fearful. But He does not tolerate His lover running off with idols. God doesn't need us, but He wants us. And He gave His Son to die to redeem us. That's a hefty price to pay. And God's not okay with us trampling all over that to let us pursue things that won't satisfy. If you are here this morning and you have an idol, God's brought to your attention. I encourage you to pray that God would help you turn your whole heart to Him. Don't wait on this. Don't follow that idol one more step because it doesn't get you anywhere. If you are here and believe that you have never had an idol, I warn you. Self-righteousness is a nasty idol that deceives us into worshiping and trusting in our own righteousness over that of Jesus's. Take a long, hard look at your life and ask these questions. What am I most afraid of losing? What consumes my thoughts, my time, and money? When I feel God calling me, what is right there that seeks to pull me away from Him? Ask the Holy Spirit to bring it to your attention this week. We have all had idols. Idolatry is a problem as old as the beginning of the earth. You read in Genesis, and people figured it out pretty quickly how to make images and worship them. And just because we don't worship visible idols, although I would argue some of them are visible, we still build idols in our hearts. And the things that we worship most always just seem to slip our grasp. Like a mother who idolizes her child, who does everything to protect it and keep that child in a box. The child grows up and wants nothing to do with her. Or like somebody who emphasizes intimacy, always feels alone. But if we repent, we find everything that we need and could ever desire in Christ and in God. If you have an idol this morning and you're struggling to give it up, I want to tell you a story. I had a friend who his parents had this beautiful 18th century house. I mean, it was an old house powered by, like, it was, they didn't have any heating in it. It was heated by a wood stove. So in the summer, we'd all gather in his living room and try and stay warm. And in their backyard, they had this beautiful garden with this pool. And one day I went over his house, and there was a statue at the bottom of the pool, one of those angel statues. You know what I'm talking about? Like the things where the angel's leaning, and it was about this big and this tall. And so why is that at the bottom of the pool? And he said, I don't know. Knowing him, he probably threw it in there. He was a little bit of a rebellious kid. So I said, how come you haven't gotten it out? He said, well, you know, if you want to get it out, you can. He's like, it's hard to lift, trust me. So I said, I can do it. So I jumped in the water and I swam to the bottom of the pool and I picked up the idol. And while it was in the water, not the idol, the statue, while it was in the water, it was light. And I could toss it up and pick it back up. I'm thinking, this is going to be a piece of cake. I'm just going to swim to the top, put this up there, it's fine. So as I was swimming with it in one hand, the pool was about 8 feet deep, so I couldn't stand. I went to lift the statue above my head, and as soon as it broke the water, it started sinking me, and I started getting pushed down. So here I am trying to hold this statue up, but the statue's sinking me, and I had to make a decision. Either I can let the statue sink, or the statue's going to sink me. And I encourage you this morning, if you have an idol in your life, you have a choice to make. You can either let this idol sink, or you can let the idol sink you. One thing my pastor said that will always stick with me is, where does sin end? It ends at death. Sin will take you further than you ever thought you'd go. And it will keep you there longer than you want to stay. But I encourage you, when you let go of that idol, when you allow it to sink, you will find a fulfillment and satisfaction in Jesus Christ and in God that you never thought you could have. And you may be in the early stages, like when I was in the pool picking up that statue, you may think, this is easy, I can do this. But there's going to come a point where that idol is going to become a burden. and it's going to weigh you down. It's tough to give up something that you've been serving and nurturing for years. Some of us have had idols in our lives since childhood that we've known have been there. We've nurtured them. We've taken care of them. One of my favorite authors, if you want a good summer read, I think, and I'll say this about any book, so this, you can ignore me. I think every Christian should read this book. It's by J.C. Ryle called Holiness. And in that book, he says, some people would be more willing to give up a child than a vice that they've been nurturing for years. And I did think we don't like to think that way, but I think that's when we get put in a position and we have to give it up, some of us would find ourselves holding on a little more tightly than we thought. And I'm right in that category with you. So I encourage you this morning with that. If you are holding on to an idol and you're not sure what to do, you can either let it sink or it will sink you. But know that Jesus Christ has borne your sin and that idol, and that if you repent, he will gladly accept you back. And you will find satisfaction and fulfillment you never thought you could have. Forsake the burden of idols and trust the burden-bearing God. Forsake the burden of idols and trust the burden-bearing God. Let's pray. Father, you see right through me. You see right through all of us, and nothing is hidden from you. God, I pray that if there are idols in our hearts that we're not aware of, that you would help us see them for what they are, as burdens. And I pray that we would come to know and to love and to trust you. I pray that you would help us to be able to let go of those things, God, because we can't do that without your Holy Spirit. I just pray that you would allow us to be able to find our satisfaction and fulfillment in you. God, I pray that this morning that the people heard your voice and not mine. And I pray that this passage will stick with them, God, and your promise to bear them until they are gray will stick with them and be something that they find comfort in as it's comforted me. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.